It is a wonderful privilege to have Scott Gandy come and speak to us this hour. Scott's been coming here for several years on and off. Of course, doesn't live locally, but he is an elder at Grace Bible Church, is that it? In Sanger. And I've invited him anytime he wanted to come speak. And he agreed to come speak today. And it's wonderful on an anniversary service to have those come back home and preach. He is the nephew of the late Harold Gandy. And again, so excited to have him here. And I won't take up any more time. I'll just turn it over to you.
Before we begin, as Charles said, my family and I have been affiliated with his church for actually 18 years now, and I count it a blessing and an honor to be here among you this morning to help celebrate the 65th anniversary of the planting of this church. And quite honestly, this church, even though we don't attend regularly, has had a very foundational part in my life of faith. And it was Brother Shiflett's preaching at the service of my dad when he was buried here in Mineral Wells that really stirred my heart and turned me towards Christ. And so I consider it an honor and a blessing to be here. So Charles, thank you for inviting me, and thank you all for having me. Let's begin with a word of prayer, please. Gracious and Heavenly Father, it is an honor to be here amongst your people this morning as we gather together to sing hymns of praise to you, to pray, to fellowship together, and also, Father, to open your word and to hear the truths that it has and how you would speak to us through it. And Father, our prayer this morning is simply the same prayer as the Greeks who approached Philip at the Passover festival and said, we would see Jesus. Father, we pray this morning that we would see Jesus. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. In December 1995, the Hubble Space Telescope took a very famous photograph, or actually series of photographs, called the Deep Space Field. And within that image are some 3,000 objects, only 20 of which are actually stars in our own galaxy. The other 2,980, in case you're not a math major, are galaxies, each galaxy containing billions of stars. Now, the area of the sky that Hubble focused on to take that image, and I don't know if you can see it from there in the back, is the size of this dime held at arm's length. So if you hold a dime at arm's length, the size of the sky that Hubble concentrated on was only that big. But yet, located within that small size was 2,980 galaxies. Now, Hubble had to focus on that area of the sky over a 10-day period and took about 342 images to gather enough light to focus it so that the immensity and detail of the universe could be revealed. Now, at the other end of the spectrum is an instrument called a non-contact atomic force microscope. Now, I hope you're taking notes because there will be a test after the sermon. But like the needle on a record player, it has a stylus. And the stylus, the needle, so to speak, is made up of one single atom. And it scans the surface of chemical molecules. And it gives a picture of not only the molecules themselves, but the individual atoms that bind those molecules together. They reveal more fully the complexity and the intricacy of a world that we can't begin to see with our eyes. Now, just as the Hubble Space Telescope captures and focuses light to give us more detail of a portion of the sky that we can see very little of with our own eyes, just as the atomic force microscope captures and gathers light of a molecular world hidden to our eyes alone, God provides ways for us to more fully see Him. He provides ways that more fully reveal Himself so that we can see more of the details of who he is, so we can see more intricacies and we can stand in wonder and awe at the God who created this universe. The immensity and wonder of the cosmos, the mystery and intricacy of the molecular world, all of these things reveal something about the Creator who made them. See, God reveals himself in his creation. God also reveals himself in our lives. He has saturated our lives with goodness by his providence. Someone once said that every stroke of luck is evidence of God's love. And God reveals himself in each and every one of us. For we are all made in the very image of God himself. Now, these ways in which God has revealed himself are known by the theological term general revelation. General revelation is simply how God has revealed himself through the created order. It's called general revelation because it's revealed to all people generally. And it comes through observing nature, through seeing God's directing influence in history, and through an inner sense of God's existence and his laws that he has placed inside every person. In other words, through our conscience. David writes that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And Paul tells us in Romans that what can be known about God is plain to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And he further writes that they, unbelievers, show that the work of God's law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. God's revealing of himself in a general way, through general revelation, accomplishes many things. It leads people to know that a God exists and he is creator of the universe. The existence of rain and crops and the harvest lead people to know that God provides for them and is a loving God. Because there's a common knowledge of right and wrong, there's order and justice in society. And this points to a creator who himself desires order and justice. The existence of civil and criminal punishments in society point to a God who will bring judgment for transgressing laws. The existence of sacrifice in many cultures around the world and throughout history point to people's knowledge that there's a God who desires obedience and a God against whom they can sin. Now, all of these things attest to attributes of God that can be known simply by observing the physical world and the culture in that world. And they're what is referred to as the sensus divinitatis, the sense of the divine. It's the inward persuasion, it's the yearning that all people have that directs them to a belief in God and a propensity to worship. Blaise Pascal famously wrote, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person, and it can never be filled by any created thing. It can only be filled by God." But this sense, this yearning, by itself is insufficient to bring a person into a right relationship with God. And so, God has chosen to reveal himself not only generally, but in a way that's more specific, what we call special revelation. And special revelation is simply God revealing himself through supernatural intervention in history, in which he makes himself known to particular person or particular people by his miraculous events, by speaking directly to them through the written word and through his prophets in Scripture, or by visible manifestations. When the Apostle Paul addressed the Athenian men on the Areopagus, he told them that he had happened upon an altar inscribed to the unknown God. But the God we worship is anything but unknown. He is not hidden. But the God we worship has chosen to reveal himself not only through creation, not only in our consciences. The God we worship has chosen to reveal himself to specific people through his Scripture, so he may be more fully known to us. For only in knowing God can we fulfill God's purpose for us, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. David writes in Psalm 86, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. And John records in Revelation that the 24 elders will cast their crowns before the throne of God, saying, "Worthy O you, O Lord, and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So it is right and it is good for us to know God more fully, so that we may glorify him and enjoy him forever. But it is God in his mercy and God in his grace who has been the initiator here. He has been the one who has taken the initiative to reveal himself more fully throughout all of history. The very first interaction between God and the man he created, we see recorded in Genesis. God takes the initiative to speak to Adam and says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." It was God who chose to speak to Abram when he said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And it was God who chose to speak to a one-time prince of Egypt, but now cast out of that nation in a lowly Hebrew shepherd, when he called to him out of a burning bush and said, "Moses, Moses." Flip through the pages of your Old Testament and you'll see over and over again how the invisible God chooses not to remain hidden, but instead chooses to reveal himself over and over again. Not only to Abram and Moses, but also to Isaac and to Jacob, to Joshua and to Gideon, to Samuel and Elijah and Elisha. Scripture records how God spoke to each of them, and they in turn spoke God's truth to others. God also chose to speak to his people through prophets, Isaiah being one of them. And it is through his word to them that he speaks of the salvation and redemption that he offers to the world. Depending on your sources, the number of Old Testament prophecies range from 50 to over 1,000. But for our purposes, let's just say, and for the test later, you can just write down that there's a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament. But it's in the prophets and the prophecies they record that God begins to more fully reveal his divine plan that he will use to accomplish his purposes. And let's read just a few of these from Isaiah alone. Isaiah 7, 13 through 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah 11. "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Isaiah 25. "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth." Isaiah 40. "A voice cries, 'In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together.'" Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Some 700 years later, the Apostle John would record in his gospel, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." This John, John the Baptist, he too was a prophet, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And just as Isaiah had prophesied centuries before, he announced that his mission was to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. to make straight the way of the Lord. And he proclaimed that one would come after him, the strap of whose sandals he would not be worthy to untie. As the telescope or the microscope takes what is indistinct and brings it more fully and more sharply into focus, God, first through his created order and then through his prophets and his written word, brings more fully and more sharply what is indistinct and gives focus and clarity to who he is and what his purposes are. And so, this morning we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll read what the author of Hebrews says, beginning in verse 1. The author of Hebrews writes, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." There's so much richness contained in those three sentences. We could spend the rest of our lives unpacking that. And these four verses might just be the best summation in the entire Bible of who God is and what he has done. And these four verses proclaim that all that God has done has culminated in what Jesus has done. We'll just briefly cover three aspects of these verses. First, that God speaks to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. Second, that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. And the third and final, but by no means the least point, Jesus made purification for our sins. The author begins in verse 1 by stating, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." God spoke through the prophets, but now he has spoken by his Son. Does this mean for us that the Old Testament is outdated? That it's no longer valid, that we no longer need to open its pages? No, because Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy that all Scripture, and remember this is a time when all Scripture was what we call our Old Testament, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. No, the Old Testament is not outdated. But since God speaks to us now through Jesus, what Jesus says about the Scripture, about the Old Testament, is of paramount importance. And what does Jesus say about the Old Testament? Two disciples were walking dejectedly home. All their hopes had been tied up in this man from Nazareth. They'd hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel, yet he'd been condemned to death by the chief priests, and they had had him killed on a Roman cross. And with his death died their hope. Joined on the road by a stranger, they shared with him their reason for their confusion and their despondence. And the stranger said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And of course, some 2,000 years later, we know that this stranger was Jesus himself. And Luke tells us that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And one of my favorite theological books is this book right here, other than the Bible. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And in it, the author in the introduction says, "There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And at the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. The 19th century London preacher Charles Spurgeon told a delightful story about a young Welsh pastor preaching in the presence of an old, gray, and wizened pastor. Asking at the conclusion the older man's evaluation of his sermon, he was shocked to hear the old preacher say, "It was a very poor sermon. It was not the lack of research, it was not the text, the grammar, the argument, or the metaphor," the old man explained, "but the fact that there was not Christ in it." The young man defended himself, saying, "Christ was not mentioned in the text," which the older man replied, "Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London?" "Yes," said the young man. "Ah," said the old divine, "and so from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures, that is Christ. And, my dear brother, your business is when you get to a text to say, 'Now what is the road to Christ?' and then preach a sermon running along the road towards the great metropolis, Christ." "And," said he, "I have never yet found a text that has not got a road to Christ in it. And if I ever do find one that has not a road to Christ in it, I will make one. I will go over hedge and ditch, but I would get at my master. For the sermon cannot do any good unless there is a savor of Christ in it." Now, we're right to search the Scriptures. Paul tells us to search the Scriptures. We're right to develop sound doctrine and good theology, but we must be careful that in our zeal to do so, it does not become an end unto itself. For it's not sound doctrine and good theology that saves us. Jesus saves us, and we receive that salvation by grace through faith in Him. Robert Capon writes that faith does not necessarily involve any particular theological structure or formulation. It does not entail any particular degree of emotional fervor, and above all, it does not depend on any specific repertoire of good works, physical, mental, or moral. It's just, "Yes, Jesus, till we die." Just letting the power of His resurrection do in our deaths what it has already done in His. He continues by saying, "Christian theology never is and never can be anything more than the thoughts that Christians have after they have said yes to Jesus." Now, these authors are simply saying what Christ Himself told the chief priests and the scribes more succinctly. "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So what the author of Hebrews tells us, what he wants us to know, is that God speaks to us most fully and clearly by and through Jesus. And because of His coming, because of His incarnation, we are to interpret Scripture through a Christological lens. In verse 3, the author writes, "Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature." Now, radiance simply means to reflect brightness, to have a quality of radiance, or to be radiant. And it's interesting that one of the definitions found in Webster's for radiant is having or showing an attractive quality of happiness or love. Jesus, if you will, acts as a mirror to show us God's true nature, to reflect that quality of love. And we can discern some of God's nature through nature. But we get an even clearer picture of God's nature through the pages of the Old Testament. But what the writer of Hebrews tells us, though, is that if you really want to know God's nature, study Jesus. And Jesus Himself said the same thing. In the upper room, He tells the disciples that He is the way and the truth and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through Him, and that if they knew Jesus, they would have known God also. Poor Philip, so slow to understand, like all the disciples, like us, said, "Jesus, just show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Remember what Jesus said? "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." It's ironic, isn't it? The more that we wish to become Christ-like, and our desire to become Christ-like, we sometimes take our eyes off of Him. We're so earnest to dot all the I's and cross all the T's that we forget Jesus' words. "Just show us the Father," we say. "That is enough for us." And Jesus says, "No, look at me. That is enough." My pastor at my home church is named Tommy, and he visited my office once and met my friend Dan. And Dan and I have been working. We started within 6 weeks of each other in 1980. For those of you who do the math, that's about 35 years ago. And we worked in the same department for 25 of those 35 years. So a few days later, Tommy asked me, he said, "Have you and Dan been working together a long time?" I said, "Yeah, we've been working together a long time, 35 years. He said, "Yeah, I kind of figured you had. Y'all talk the same, you act the same, you even have the same mannerisms." Now, I love my friend Dan like a brother, but I'm pretty sure I don't want to act like him all the time, and I know that he'd say the same about me. But that's a result of us having spent so much time together. And that's how Jesus could say, if you've seen Him, you've seen His Father, because they had been together since before the world began. And it's how others should be able to know what Jesus is like, by how we reflect Him, by how we radiate His glory and His nature, by our spending time with Him, time reading His words, time reflecting on His glory, and time spent in prayer. So the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the image of God, by which God most fully desires to be known. And by extension, Jesus is the image we are to bear, by which God will most fully be known to others. In the middle of verse 3, the author of Hebrews states that Jesus made purification for our sins. Now, the logical inference is that we are sinners and in need of purification. I mean, it couldn't be otherwise, right? That's what the writer says. Jesus made purification for our sins. If we weren't sinners, He wouldn't have had to need to make purification. But He did, because we are all sinners. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus says, if you've ever looked upon a woman with lustful intent, you're a sinner. If you've ever hated your brother, you're a sinner. If you've not loved your neighbor, if you've not prayed for your enemies, you have sinned. He says that you must be perfect as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. Not good, not okay, not passable, not barely getting by. Perfect. I am not perfect. And neither are you. Jesus tells the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. They'd both gone up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee prays, "God, thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. Instead, he beat his breast and cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus told those gathered, "I tell you, this tax collector went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." We're all sinners. And me, I'm the chief of sinners. Because I tell you that in the brokenness of my fallen nature, the same time I can confess to being a sinner, I can boast, "I'm so glad I'm not like that Pharisee over there." See, we're all messed up. We're all broken. Every single one of us. And all Jesus really wants is for us to admit it. He's already done the rest. He paid the price for our brokenness. He paid the price for our sin on that cross. All He asks is that we give up our pride, that we stop trying to cover up our broken lives. All He asks is that we die to ourselves and that we follow Him. All Jesus asks is that we trust Him. For the author of Hebrews says that He made purification for our sins. C.S. Lewis wrote, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." And it's a bold thing to edit C.S. Lewis, but I'd paraphrase that quote slightly to read that I believe in Christ not only because I see Him, but because by Him I see everything else. See, that's what the author of Hebrews wants us to see. That's what the author of Hebrews wants us to know. That God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God, in the exact imprint of His nature. And He's made purification for our sins. Hear these words. Believe these words. For just as the telescope and the microscope more clearly bring into focus and more fully reveal the universe, it's Jesus Christ, God's own Son, who more clearly brings into focus, who more clearly reveals God the Father and the love that He has for us and the love that He has revealed through His Son. And in turn, when we see God, we see the true nature of who He is and what He has done for us through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word and the truths it contains. We thank You, Father, that Your Spirit goes forth with Your Word and that it will not return void. That is Your promise. We pray, Father, that as Your Word has gone forth, that it will spark within us a yearning, a longing, a desiring to know more fully You and to seek You out more fully, more clearly, as the telescope reveals the heavens, as the microscope reveals the atoms, that we would turn to Christ to more fully reveal who You are as our Father, to more fully reveal Your love for us, and the joy that You take in us. And we ask Your blessing upon the remainder of this time and our day together through our fellowship in Jesus Christ. We pray these things. Amen.